Let's read Colossians 1, 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Growing up as the youngest child, when my brother and sister would go off to school, I used to follow my mom around the house, and I would just talk her ear off. And you can imagine the kinds of questions that I would ask as a little kid, the kind of questions that every little kid asks. Why? Just always asking why. Why for everything? Why this? Why that? And then no matter what the answer was, my curiosity just wanted to peel back that layer, that next layer, and so I would ask again, why? We've all known kids to do this, right? Kids are relentlessly curious about the meaning, about purpose, and so they try to peel back that onion, asking why? What is the purpose? And yet so often as adults, we kind of lose that curiosity. We stop asking why. Maybe we grow weary of asking why. We might start to wonder, is there a purpose? Is there meaning? Well, our text today shows us that there actually is a bottom to this question, that there is actually an answer to why. This text shows us the reality of all of creation, and in that, we learn how to live in light of reality as it really is. And so this text will show us how to live in light of reality. That's the question for us today. How do we live in light of this huge reality that Paul paints for us in this text? So we're going to work through this text in four steps. First, we'll see the reality of Christ. Second, we'll see the redemption of Christ. And then we will see a reminder for us, and finally, our response. Reality, redemption, reminder, response. So starting with reality, we read in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if you're like me, that first part is a little bit easier to grasp. He's the image of the invisible God. I mean, this is a hard concept to grasp, but we understand that Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the image of the invisible God, that through Christ we can see who God is. What does Paul mean when he says that he is the firstborn of all creation? Is Paul saying that he was created? No, that's not what Paul's saying. And we know that because the scripture is very clear about this, that the Son is eternal in glory with the Father, that he was not created. The language that theologians use is that he was eternally begotten, right? We sing in a song, I forget which song it is, but true God of true God, begotten, not created. This is admittedly a confusing concept, and my point here is not to unpack it fully here, but what I hope we can see is that Paul is not saying that Christ was created. Rather, he is saying that he is the creator. And we see this as we read in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Everything in all of creation was created by him. This means from the largest galaxy, things beyond our imagination, all of it, down to the smallest molecular unit. He created all things. And it's not just the things in the physical universe, but it's also the spiritual realm. Things that we cannot see, not because they're too small or too large and far away, but because they are in the spiritual realm. He created all things. Now, not only that, we read in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. And so here, right at the outset of this text, we are reoriented to see the purpose of all things, that all things were created by him and through him and for him. Now, I can't tell you all the reasons why the sky is blue and why the grass is green. I can't tell you every minute reason why things happen the way that they do, but I can tell you the ultimate reason, because Paul tells us here. All things were created through him and for him. And not only that, we read in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see the supremacy of Christ? Do you see the reality of who he is? Everything in all of creation points to the glory of God revealed in Christ. Without Christ, we misunderstand the purpose and the meaning of everything. When I was in middle school, I went through a phase where I started to question everything. People would tell me, Patrick, you need to work hard. And I thought, why? What's the point? And then it was that classic response, work hard so that you can get good grades, so that you can get into a good school, so that you can get a good job. And I said, for what? For money? Okay, we can keep asking that question. Why? What is the point? Is there meaning? Is there meaning beyond money? Isn't this the state of our world? The world is grasping for meaning. It is looking for purpose. And we see that there is so much angst apart from God because there is a feeling of meaninglessness. And yet people want to get to the bottom of this question. We want to know why. And so we try to find meaning. We try to make meaning. The problem is, if everything doesn't have meaning, then nothing does. This text, though, this text shows us that there is meaning. There is a purpose for everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And that means that there is a purpose for each one of us. And yet, when we try to look for our purpose outside of the triune God, we miss the point. I wonder, do you see this reality? Do you see yourself in relation to God? Or do you think too highly of yourself? Do you think that the world revolves around you? Do you think that everything should serve your purpose and your aim? That everything should feed your desire? Or on the other hand, do you think too little of yourself? Do you think that it's meaningless, that there's no purpose? What's the point? Do I have a purpose? Brothers and sisters, this text teaches us not to think too highly of ourselves, but not to think too lowly of ourselves. In Christ, we see ourselves as we really are. By seeing the reality of who He is, we see the reality of everything else. And it is because of who Christ is that we are now able to come to our next point in verses 18 to 20, the redemption of Christ. So we read in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Christ is the head of the church. That means He is the head of the redeemed people of God. And He is not only the firstborn over creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. This means He is the firstborn over new creation. Christ is first in everything. Christ is supreme in redemption. And we learn why this is. We learn why this must be the case in verse 19. We read, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." So Paul shows us who Christ is, and this leads us to this point that only Christ can reconcile. Now, why is that? It's because in Him alone, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, even as He walked in human flesh. Consider that, the fullness of God pleased to dwell in Christ Jesus. This means for us that Christ is truly God and truly man. And as true man, Christ is able to serve as our representative. As truly God, He is able to pay the price that no human could pay. Some people claim that the cross makes no sense. How can the death of an innocent person atone for a guilty person? If that case was made in a court of law, it would seem ridiculous. It would seem unjust. But that fails to account for something very important. It fails to account for the reality of who Christ is. The death of a mere person cannot atone for our sins. Even if it was a really noble person, right? We actually have an example we can think of. Consider Socrates. Now, Socrates was known for his wisdom and for his upright character. He faced death with integrity and uprightness. He was sentenced to death on the basis of an unjust trial. And there are things that we can look at from Socrates and we can learn, but nobody would claim that his death does anything for us. Now, you might say, whoa, 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 wait a second. Socrates was sinful. So, of course, his death wouldn't do anything for us. But even if you had a person that was able to keep the whole law, now put aside the fact that nobody has apart from Christ, but even if somebody could keep the whole law, that would suffice for their righteousness, but it would do nothing for us. No, brothers and sisters, we need this Christ. We need someone who the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. This is why Christ is able to redeem us. He is able to reconcile us. And now consider this reconciliation. Consider what it brings. Look at the end of verse 20. Making peace by the blood of the cross. It's what the cross does. It makes peace. Do you know that sin separates? Sin separates us from God. It separates us from one another, and it even creates turmoil within ourselves. We need peace. And it's the cross alone that gives that peace. It is the cross alone that deals with our problem of sin. Are you experiencing the peace of Christ today? Have you experienced this reconciliation? It's not enough for us just to know that Christ reconciles, but we must make a decision to respond in faith and repentance, to give our lives to Christ, to receive the free gift that he offers. Will you be made right with God today? Will you receive this peace? For those who have received Christ, Paul gives a reminder of what this means for us in verses 21 and 22. And here in these verses, Paul reminds us of what we were. He reminds us of what we are, and he reminds us of what we will be. What we were, he says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That means we were separated from God because we were enemies in our mind. Our minds were set against him, but it's not just that our minds were set against him. It's that we then acted out through the evil in our hearts, doing evil deeds. We were unloving. We were selfish, prideful. We were dead in our trespasses. So once again, we just see this reminder that sin separates. But now we are reminded also of what we are now in Christ. So we continue. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So if you are in Christ, this is who you are. You are reconciled to God. You are restored with God. And we read that this reconciliation is in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's a sense in which this is our identity now, if you are in Christ, that you are holy and blameless, above reproach before him. When you come to Christ, you receive his righteousness. This is called justification. So if you are in Christ, and if you were to die today and to stand before God, you would plead Christ and you would be seen as righteous. Amen. That's justification. But there is also an ongoing sense in which we are being made holy and blameless. We are being made into the image of Christ. And this is called sanctification. We won't reach perfection in this life, but we do see progress in Christ's likeness. Part of what it means to be reconciled in Christ is that God is working in us to make us holy. Imagine you decide one day that you are going to be a runner. So you buy a new watch, you buy new shoes, buy all the apparel you need to feel like a runner. And then from that first day, when you decide, you say, I am a runner. But bear in mind, nothing has changed about your physical conditioning. You haven't gone on a run yet, but you feel like a runner. And then out of that new identity, your behavior starts to change. You start to go on runs, and then your body adapts. And suddenly, you feel more like a runner. You are able to run further and faster. And so there's an ongoing sense in which you are becoming a runner. And that's how it is for us. We are becoming what we already are. In Christ, we receive an identity, and that identity transformation comes first. We go from outside of Christ to in Christ, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from death to life. And then when we receive this righteous identity, we start to act differently. We start to live differently. We have different thoughts, different desires. Our minds are conformed to the image of Christ. And living out of this identity in Christ causes the fruit of sanctification in our lives. I wonder, have you experienced the transformation that Paul talks about here? Have you gone from enemies with God to peace with God? Have you given up your evil deeds that you might replace them with the good works that God has prepared for you? Now, if this does not yet describe you, I plead with you again, receive this gift. It is free, redemption in Christ. Will you receive this gift today? If you want to talk more about this, I would love to talk with you after the service, how you can be made right with God. And if this does describe you, if you are redeemed in Christ, hear this important warning from Paul in verse 23. Now we consider our response. Verse 23, we see this important condition. If indeed, now stop there. If indeed, all the things that Paul was talking about, this glorious God, reconciliation with our Creator, who makes all things through him and for him, we have reconciliation and peace with this God so that we would be presented holy and blameless. And now Paul says, if indeed. Now whatever is going to follow, do we see that it's worth it? Whatever condition it would take for us to hold on to this peace in Christ, we need to strive for it. So what is the condition? If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So this is it. Remain in faith. Persist in faith. Remain in faith with these qualities, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Do you see that all of these are different ways of saying the same thing? Keep a firm hold on the gospel. How do we pursue this? How do we remain in faith? How do we keep a firm hold on the gospel? How do we keep our hope on Christ when the world would beckon us to follow after it? Brothers and sisters, we have to put the hope of the gospel before us continually. And this is what we do when we gather as a body each week. We are putting the hope of the gospel before us. We are reminding one another to walk towards this, to strive towards this, and this is a good step. But we can't just do this on Sundays, right? It's not just one day of the week. We need to keep the gospel before us every day of the week. And so we do this when we spend time in God's word and in prayer. And again, this is a fantastic step. But I believe that we can do one more step better. When was the last time you really sat with God's word? When was the last time you let it steep into your innermost being? Have you ever done that? The way to remain in faith, the way to continue in faith is to abide in Christ, abide in his word, let it live in you. And I can think of no better way to do this than by biblical meditation. What is biblical meditation? It's not like Eastern meditation. In Eastern meditation, the goal is to empty yourself. But in biblical meditation, the goal is to fill yourself with God's word, to fill yourself with his truth. We want to conform our thinking to God's truth. We want to be a people who is shaped by the word and not by the world. And it's through grabbing hold of the truths of God's word that we come to see the world as it really is, that we come to see the world that Paul describes in this text. So how do we do this? How do we meditate on Scripture? Let me give you three simple steps. First, choose a passage. How do you do that? As you're reading your Bible, read slowly. Read deliberately. You're not trying to rush through it. What you're doing is you're looking for a truth that you want to grab hold of. And when you find that truth that you want to grab hold of, stop reading. And then step two is to sit with it. Spend time in that word. Mull over it in your mind again and again. Let it soak in your heart. Imagine that you are like a bag of tea steeping. The word is the tea steeping in your heart. Just sit with it. Chew on it. Think through how it will impact different parts of your life. So that's step two, sit with it. And now the third step is really, I think, maybe the most crucial step that we so often neglect. Because we'll spend time in the word, and we'll think that we've checked that box, and we'll put the word aside, and we'll go about our day, and we will forget about it. But no, the third step, this is the most crucial one. Take it with you. Don't leave the word behind. Keep coming back through it throughout the day. Memorize these verses, meditate on them, keep chewing on them. Apply the word. Look at the world through the lens of the thing that you are meditating on and see that it is true. Pray it over yourselves. Pray it over others. Chew on it day in and day out. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but day and night you shall meditate on it, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success." There is blessing to this. Meditate on this word. Steep in it. Make it yours. Hold on to this truth. Now, one way we might start to practice this is with the book of Colossians. Use a notebook. Write down a verse or two each day that you want to meditate on. Then keep coming back to it throughout the day. And I think what we'll find is that this practice has the potential to keep us stable and steadfast in faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this text paints a glorious reality. The hope of the gospel shines forth in our mighty God who has created all things and purposed redemption in Christ. And in Christ, God's great mercy and love are known to us, so that we who once were separated from him now can be reconciled so long as we persist in faith. In this life, we don't always understand the purposes of God. We wonder why God allows some things and not others. But we can be sure of this. One day, the reality of this text will be all the more clear. One day we will see God face to face. There will be no more pain, but perfect peace bought by the blood of Christ. In that day, we will stand before him, holy and blameless, above reproach. And we will see with more clarity how all things in heaven and on earth were made by him and for him and through him. This is the hope that stands before us. And so now, in this life, will we remember the purpose of all things? Will we remember that Christ is first? In him, we live in the light of God's purpose for us. In him, we see the reality of who we are, of who all things are, of what all things are. And we learn to live as he has purposed so that we would glorify him and enjoy him forever. So will we live in light of this reality? Will we continue stable and steadfast in faith? Brothers and sisters, Christ is supreme. Trust in him.